continuing sort of a recap of Hebrews, there are some verses here that are extremely important for comfort and encouragement. I like to press that idea because you get plenty of the other down through the week. Everybody is pounding on you about something. That's a continual. You know, it's not just the church. The environmentalists, the politicos. Everybody's got something to hammer you with. Might even call it the age of the mallet. People pounding on you. You're not eating right. You're not disposing of your rubbish right. You're not drinking right. And, you know, everything is wrong. And you have a country full of crusaders after your hide. Always. And then on top of that, the people trying to collect money from you. So you've got a steady flow of this charity and that charity and so forth and so forth. So that I think people in this day labor under a burden that they have not labored under before. Part of that is because of our media capacities. Not referring especially to the media mentality, I'm not going to go into that, but the scope and spread of the media coverage of things, of events and persons and so forth, so that every catastrophe in the world is immediately in your living room, and every problem, and every criminal act, We are bombarded day in and day out and hour in and hour out. We're just bombarded with national and international problems. It's always something. And, the politicos, that is, don't seem to be able to handle things themselves, so they have to put the weight on the people. You know, you're not doing right. Well, anyway, of course, on top of that are obviously the religionists who never are satisfied. I don't think any religionist, any of the leadership in the church in general would ever be satisfied with the amount of money people gave or the amount of work they did or the whatever, you know. We live under a pretty substantial, constant burden. And that's one of the anxiety-producing elements in our society. It's a subconscious thing in a certain respect. It lies beneath the surface. It's what we would call, you have covert stresses and overt stresses. Covert stress has to do with things that you're not aware of are causing stress. Yeah, like noise, for example. Noise is very stress-producing. But it's something you're not quite aware of. And then this television thing that I mentioned is something people are not generally aware of. They hear it continually. They're not aware of the stress. Music can be a stress producer. There's so many things in society that produce stress. And of course, in the age of mechanism, that's a simple adjective. Where we are dependent so much on mechanical devices, gadgets, and so forth, and really dependent on them. How many years did I get along without a phone in my car? Now, since I've had it for a few years, it's almost a crisis not to have it. You know, and I got along for years, although there was another sort of covert stress by the fact that you'd have to get off the freeway and find a phone, for example. Well, that was another kind of stress, maybe more stressful than the problem of not having a phone. And then I got along without a pocket phone for a long time. Now I've got that. Now I've got that little computer that I carry with me, and I've got my whole life in it. I have schedules, appointments, airline schedules and data and the memo. You know, just that thing is filled with data. how many years I'd get along without that. My old system was cards. I had 4x6 cards. And I would scribble notes on them and stick them in my pocket loose, you know. So I had these 4x6 cards for a great many years. It's a catch-22 thing. The age of computers has made it possible to send a rocket to the moon. You know, we could never have done that without computers. Computerization has revolutionized everything in the age, in the area of medicine and science. And, it's just been a totally invaluable thing. On the other hand, whereas the work is much easier, much more is demanded. The more gadgetry we have, the more we demand of ourselves, the more others demand of us. The old days, Paul would jump on a mule and go a few miles to another city. He wouldn't travel 200 miles in a day to, or 600 or 800. Every week we probably put in 1,000 miles in the air and maybe 700 or 800 in the car. Paul wouldn't have done that, but he probably would have been a lot less under pressure. It's an age where we're constantly confronted with a difficult milieu to live in, difficult decisions to make, difficult interactions with society. As I mentioned, the people who are involved in social action confront us with a steady stream of problems, none of which we can really resolve too much, and a lot of it which they try to resolve by legislation can't be resolved by that. All right, so now how do we confront this society in which we live? Very complex, very demanding, guilt-producing, anxiety-producing, or stress-producing. How do we cope with it? And the basic answers are given to us in the Bible. The Bible is not a quickie manual for solving all of our human problems. It has its areas of help. A lot of things that we have to cope with in life are not mentioned in the Bible. Handling the family automobile, for one. The Bible doesn't give you any direction on how to handle the automobile or the washing machine or whatever. There are many, many things that provide substance to us in handling life's problems. And among those things are things that we will look at this morning in Hebrews 4:14 through 16. Having then a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. An interesting sentence because it speaks of Jesus as having passed through the heavens. And the concept of passing through, at base, gives us the idea that Jesus ultimately came from God. If he came from God and God is spirit, then he's beyond the heavens as such. Heaven, the word heaven is sort of a space-time concept. People have sort of used that as a base, the space-time concept of heaven as a base of what things are going to be like in the future. Anybody who speaks of heaven almost automatically thinking in terms of some future abode or the stars, either one, but those are all interchangeable. So when somebody says something about going to heaven and then some optimistic souls speak of heaven on earth, not in great supply, but heaven is a locale to most people, a space-time imagery, and we are hard put to devise from our human minds what heaven is like. For most people, heaven is a sort of vague locale of great bliss, sort of like an Eden in the skies. And the more crass, think in terms of Disneyland in the skies. Heaven is usually identified or described in terms of space-time realities. That limits us a good deal. If you could design and build the ultimate city, the ideal city in this country, and you could get together a group of people who would be architects and builders and so forth, and together you would design the ultimate paradise on earth. Some people tried to do that out in the desert there and out in Arizona. We visited the place and I saw a few flaws in their thinking. I won't go into that. But how can humans ever devise something that you could enjoy forever? I don't know if anybody ever built a house, including Frank Lloyd Wright, that someone could live in forever and without ever getting bored or tired of it or whatever. Of course, your problems all follow you in the front door anyway. So no matter how great the house is, if you think that a great house solves the problem of happiness, of course, that would be pretty weak thinking. I suppose if we could go out to some of the fabulous locales of this area, such as Beverly Hills or some of these places, you'd probably find a great deal of tragedy out there in those magnificent homes. And you might find a lot more happiness with some little cottage. In the early years of Fuller Seminary, where I studied and taught for some time, we had a very elegant mansion out on Orange Grove Avenue, the Cravens Estate. It was classic French, murals on the walls inside. It was brick and, it just magnificent home or house. The only reason we didn't stay there was we couldn't get the zoning for it. Otherwise, it was a marvelous place, great place to study, very inspirational. But the point I want to make is Cravens, who originally built it, was talking one day with his gardener, and he asked him how many rooms his house had. This is an authentic story. He asked him how many rooms his house had, and the gardener said 5, and he said, "I would gladly swap you for this barn," indicating his house. If you ever are on Orange Grove, you can see it. It's down around, I think, Madeline is the name of the street. And it's they built some very elegant apartments in front. But if you look down the driveway, you'll see the entryway to this gorgeous mansion. But that is such a classic statement. I'd gladly swap you for this barn. Because we humans do not have a brain that can totally or can't even begin to fashion what is ideal or perfect. Now, the idea of trying to duplicate heaven in our minds for some people, heaven would be a great mansion with lawns and flowers and so forth. Somebody else, heaven would be an espresso house, Get plenty of coffee of that. And without it having to give you any trouble, People have a vastly different idea. Now, therefore, we have to go far beyond any human concepts of what heaven is like and just assume that whatever it is that will make it possible for us to relate to God for eternity, whatever it is, He knows it'll be all right. It'll be all right. In the same vein, people always think the state on the other side of the line is better than their own. they could only move to Oregon, he's saying, or to Arizona or wherever. You know, always think the next state is better. Well, there was a story in the Reader's Digest, again a true story, about a family that retired up in Canada, and they wanted to find the ideal place in the world or in the continent to live. Apparently they thought it was better in America than in Canada, so they came down to America, and they traveled all over the country for a year, just one thing in mind: what is the most ideal place to live? And I think they finally settled for some coastal town here in California, and wrote quite an article on it, finding the ideal place to live, you know, for climate and scenery and all the rest of it. And there was an editor's note at the end of the article that said, as of this writing, they are packing up and preparing to go back to Canada. Well, that may seem a little crass, but the point here is vital. If you take just that one sentence that Jesus passed through the heavens, our high priest passed through the heavens, which means that coming from God, God is spirit, and as spirit he is beyond what we may think of as heaven or the heavens. It will take all that the power and wisdom, knowledge of God to devise something in the spirit realm that will keep humans happy forever. That's tough. It's a tough thing to do. But he has done, he will do that. And it all, of course, comes down to the spirit realm. Is not himself a prisoner of heaven. He's not located in heaven. Although we may say that to the children in Sunday school, but God is not confined to heaven. And Christ came, then of course Jesus, from beyond heaven and earth. Now, humans, without God, without the Spirit of God, are not much more than animals. If you have only a very temporary life, and you are devoting your life to eating and surviving, it's little more than an animal does. They have it better at the LA Zoo than that. But if you miss God, you miss the essence of everything. You spend the rest of eternity barking and wagging your tail. That's enough to say, I don't want to spend eternity like that. So whatever your problems are here and now, whatever your troubles, whatever the earth deals out to you in life, the essence of you is spirit. You belong to God, and you and God are spirit beings. And this is a temporary milieu down here. You're in and out. We're the in and out burgers. We come in and we pass out. But the reality of you is that touch with God, the tie to God. Jesus did his stint on the earth in the crass realities of human life, but then went on to take his place in the spirit realm which he was intended to occupy. Now we will follow him, as we have taken him to ourselves, as we have taken his spirit in us. We're going to follow him. And you may live 20, 30, 50, 70 years on the earth, and then you're going to spend eternity in the magnitude of the spirit realm, where the universe will be your backyard, so to speak. Now, stars are way beyond our imagining, unless we know something about astronomy. Even then, they're way beyond our imagining. One day we will be, according to Paul, as the stars that shine in heaven. That is, we're going to be eternal inhabitants, not of a little marble called earth, but eternal inhabitants of the universe. You will have eternity to accommodate it, interact with it, enjoy it, whatever. Now, all of this comes out of a simple statement in Hebrews 4, that Jesus passed through the heavens, not from the heavens. He passed through the heavens. God's identification with humans on the earth was via the instrumentality of Christ, who was eternally part of God, and then was projected to earth to take up his place as Jesus and to rescue the inhabitants from their estate of the fall, you see. And that's what Christ came to restore, the Spirit, to pull us once again out of the quagmire of earth and give us an eternity with himself. Not in a Disneyland in the sky, but in the eternal reaches of the universe. And as persons, not as a sheet floating about in heaven like the ghost on Halloween, but as a true person, a truer person than we are now, because our true reality as persons is obscured by our human cocoon. Oh, I think we better stop here. Father, we ask you to give some sense of your presence and help in these discussions, which are not typical of human thinking, but we pray that the Spirit will make them real to us. In Christ's name, amen.